Exhortation this morning is going to be given by Brother Bill Link, and he's titled it Our Compassionate Lord. Brother Bill.
Good morning, everyone. I want to focus this morning on one expression from our New Testament reading that's found in verse 14. We read there that Jesus went out and he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. I want us to focus this morning on the compassion of our Lord. Now, I think it's really useful to consider the background of Matthew chapter 14 as it informs our reading of this verse about Jesus' compassion. The first 13 verses speak of the brutal murder of John the Baptist. John had spoken directly to Herod, it seems, and repeatedly in condemnation of his adultery. It wasn't lawful, John said, for him to have his brother's wife Herodias. This condemnation by John the Baptist brought on Herodias's great anger. She had a brooding grudge against him. In the Gospel of Mark, there's this additional detail. It says that Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. And so did Herod, we read in Matthew 14. But it says in Mark, she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. But Herodias had this brooding grudge. She wasn't content with the Baptist's incarceration. Instead, she was seeking opportunity. She would have killed him, but Herod kept him safe. It's kind of interesting to think about Old Testament echoes here. You think of John as being rather like Elijah, and you think of weak King Ahab and evil Jezebel. Ahab sort of feared Elijah. Jezebel wanted him killed, and she'd managed it previously with Naboth. There's also a remarkable similarity, and you almost wonder whether Herodias was thinking about this, of Herod's drunken imitation of Ahasuerus when Esther had that banquet of wine and successfully brought down Ahasuerus's guard, leading to his extravagant promise that Herod reiterates of up to half the kingdom. Of course, Esther did that to do away with evil Haman. But Herodias did this to bring about the downfall of her enemy, John the Baptist. And so when Herodias' daughter danced, and this extravagant, not just oath, but in both Matthew and Mark, it's actually plural, it's oaths. Herod swore multiple oaths that he would do whatever they wanted. She goes to her mother and comes back and has the word, bring his head to me on a platter. There was in this a really ugly vindictiveness. She didn't really merely want John dead, but she wanted his head paraded on a platter, brazenly flaunting her vindictiveness over Herod's indecisiveness. And so in Matthew 14, verse 12, we read that John's disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Jesus' reaction to the news, verse 13, he says, when he heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Jesus very naturally felt a need to step aside to process things. After all, John was not only the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus' work, but he was also Jesus' kinsman. And I can't but think that the death of John made Jesus think of his own impending death too. The Gospel of Mark adds another detail. Jesus saw that his disciples needed a break too. In Mark chapter 6, verse 31, in the parallel account there, it says, he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They were so pressed with the work of the Lord. So with all of these burdens, Jesus said, we need a timeout. We need to go to a deserted place and process things, refresh ourselves. And it's against that background that we come to Matthew 14, verse 14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Most of the modern versions simply say he had compassion on them. But there's a commentary I like called Wiest's Word Studies in the New Testament. And it says that the King James here is an excellent rendering of the Greek, most descriptive, that he was moved with compassion. The Greek word has to do with, I don't know, the intestines, the spleen, something like that, some sort of innards. But the idea is of this sort of what we would call a gut-wrenching reaction. We know what we mean by that. Sometimes you get almost a physical response to the feelings of others. And Jesus looked out at this multitude of people, and he cared for them. It's interesting that at least the verb form of this word only occurs in the Gospels. There's a related word in the New Testament later that we'll see, we'll have a look at. But in 9 of the 12 cases, it is of Jesus. 9 times his compassion, this gut-wrenching response to other people's needs is expressed. The other 3 times in the Gospels, it's in Jesus' parables. There's the parable of the prodigal son, that the father was moved with compassion when he saw his son coming. There's the parable of the Good Samaritan, who was moved with compassion for the plight of the man who'd been beaten up on the way to Jericho. There's the parable of the 2 debtors, where the greater master, who was owed the greater debt, was moved with compassion at the plight of the oppressed debtor. I have a demonstration of this Greek notion of moved with compassion. I don't usually do props in exhortation, but this is Zoom, so it's a little bit extraordinary. And I am going to demonstrate for you all, and you're going to help me out here. I ask you to keep your eyes on me. I have here a lemon. And y'all are going to be moved with compassion, because in a moment, I am going to bite into this thing. And as I do it, you will think about what happens when you bite into a lemon. You ever done that? You ever bit into a lemon? And I bet you already as I'm peeling this, you maybe can't hear it peeling, but already the backs of your mouths are beginning to pucker. I've got a handkerchief here just in preparation, and I'm going to bite into this. Ready? Is everybody puckering up? Wow. Whoa. Did that work? Were you moved with compassion? Did you have a physical reaction to my experience? It just does seem to work. Oh. I just had the compassion of a multitude. But it's interesting to think about Jesus having compassion on multitudes. Here at the feeding of the 5,000, it is because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This is love of mankind at a level beyond which most of us can attain. One man having compassion on a multitude and giving of himself when he could easily have said, listen, I'm tapped out. I need some time to rest. I need some time to be alone, to process the news of John's death, and to prepare myself for what's coming on me. You might think that the capacity to care about a multitude might mitigate the capacity to care about individuals, but it's not so. If you turn over with me to Matthew chapter 20, it's another occasion when Jesus is being swarmed by crowds. Matthew 20, verse 29 says he was leaving Jericho, followed by a great multitude. And at the time, Jesus was dealing with his disciples, who were busy arguing amongst themselves over who would be the greatest. Mark's account says that James and John were asking for preeminence. Matthew adds the even more cringeworthy detail that it was Salome, their mother, who led the request with her sons in tow. And then word gets out to the other 10 disciples. Matthew 20, verse 24 says that they were annoyed with James and John seeking preeminence. And Jesus' response, verses 26 to 28, goes like this. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And he immediately demonstrates this. He's accompanied by a great multitude as he leaves Jericho, and there are two men crying out for his attention. The crowd shushes them in verse 32, but Jesus stops and calls for them. It says in verse 34, I'm reading from the New King James, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. This was a demonstration that Jesus wasn't only interested in the crowds, but in individuals, in you and in me. He didn't seek to be the chiefest or to be served, but to serve. And his response to the poor man, blind man, wasn't motivated by grandstanding or playing to the crowd. It wasn't aloof or indifferent. He was moved with compassion. This is the Lord we've come to remember this morning. There are two other occasions where Jesus' compassion on individuals comes to the fore. This first one may have already come to your mind. It's recorded in all of the synoptic gospels. I'd like us to look at Luke chapter 5. The episode occurs early in Jesus' ministry. It's right after the temptation, right after Jesus' dramatic exposition of Isaiah 61 in the synagogue. And we know that in his own hometown, there was a mix of enthusiasm and doubt about Jesus. And Jesus foretold that he wouldn't be received well, even in his own hometown. Luke 4, verse 24 says, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Well, it wasn't too long after these words where Jesus himself was confronted by a leper. The account starts at Luke 5 in verse 12. A leper comes to Jesus. Mark says he kneeled. Matthew says he worshiped. Luke says when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him. And the man says to Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Leprosy was a terrible disease, and this man's was a bad case. Notice in chapter 5, verse 12, it says he was full of leprosy, covered with it. It was horrible to look at. and the man would have been banned from society, required to keep his distance. One wonders whether he'd been keeping track of Jesus' movements from afar, and finally seeing an opportunity, had rushed forward. "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus' marvelous answer, "I am willing. Be cleansed." But there was more to it than that. Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. How long had it been since this man had been touched by a healthy individual? And of course, there was no need for Jesus to touch the leper. Just a couple of chapters forward in Luke 7, there's the story of him healing a centurion's son from a distance without even entering the house. So Jesus' touch of the leper was all the more extraordinary. Mark's account adds the detail. Mark chapter 1, verse 41. Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, "I will, be thou clean." Another one, we have to look at this, so you can't skip it. Going from Luke 5 over to Luke chapter 7. This one's only recorded in Luke's account, in Luke 7, verses 11 to 17. Let's just read them. Now it happened the day after that Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, presented him to his mother. And then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. What a lovely portrayal of the master in these verses. First thing to notice, the pathos of the circumstances. This was an only son, grown to adulthood, but now dead. And his mother was a widow, now destitute, not only of her husband, but of her only son. Just imagine. What a tragic episode. Here there's no request for healing, no request for intervention. It's just the genuine compassion of our Lord. You know, in the account of Lazarus' death and resurrection in John 11, when it says Jesus wept, I've heard people say that he wept for the hard-heartedness of the faithless mourners. But John specifically points out in that circumstance that Jesus' reaction was motivated by seeing Lazarus' sister Mary weeping. Jesus wept at the tragedy of the human situation, even knowing that he would raise Lazarus. So too on this terribly sad occasion with the widow of Nain's son. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Interesting that Jesus goes to the mother and says, "Weep not." He didn't need to say that. It is motivated by deep compassion. And he delivered him to his mother. I love that in verse 15, as though he could possibly have kept his mother away. Such was the compassion of our Lord. Now, in John 17, in his prayer, Jesus says to God, "I have manifested your name." He manifested the character of God. This compassion is memorialized there in Exodus chapter 34 at the declaration of the name. Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Jesus manifested the character of God. He manifested it in his teachings, what he expects of us. He wants us to be like the debtor that was forgiven and to recognize how much we've forgiven and so to forgive others. He expects us to be like the Samaritan. Go thou and do likewise, because the Samaritan had compassion. So in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, Paul says, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And here, the New King James, there in verse 12, says tender mercies. The New American Standard is a little bit more close to the literal original, says a heart of compassion. At least has to do with the inwards. The King James, the good old King James, in its literality says bowels of mercy. And it does draw us to this same word, or at least the verb form of it, in the Gospels, about a compassion that comes from within. Be kind one to another, Paul says elsewhere. Tender-hearted, same word. Forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we come this morning to remember our Lord, to be exhorted by his example. One thing that we can work on is being compassionate, being like him, entering into the feelings and the needs of others and giving for them. In 1 John, we read, whoever has this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, closes his heart against him, how dwells the love of God in him? So there's a wonderful exhortation for us in our behavior. But there's one last exhortation that I want to make. And for this, I'd ask you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. This is one of the finest exhortations of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4, familiar verses. Verses we sometimes use to teach about the nature of Jesus, because they say that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. And we can go right over to James, where it says that God can't be tempted. And so we can say, see there, the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't make sense. It's not biblical. But it would be a shame just to leave it at that, because there's a very important message in these verses. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The emphasis of these verses is that Jesus was just like us in his experience of temptation. We sometimes feel the shame of sin so bitterly that we have trouble confessing our faults and seeking forgiveness. We might even feel that to be tempted is to fail. And some might, because of that, even struggle with the notion that our Lord could conceive of sin. But his temptation was genuine. So genuine, in fact, that it is to give us confidence in drawing near the throne of grace. True, our Lord is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But this is because he was made perfect through suffering. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. This does not render him unsympathetic. It just makes him a better help, because we can honor and trust him while knowing he cares for and understands us. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Truly, the one we come to remember this morning was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He suffered together with us, is the sense of the Greek. This is the Lord we come to remember, the Lord we come to honor and to love, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, in a little while, we're going to sing another hymn that is actually kind of an evening hymn. Maybe we can make that evening into a metaphor of the lateness of the day in terms of the human times and all that. It's a hymn about the compassion of our Lord. And I think this is a good thing for us to be dwelling on as we think of his sacrifice this morning and as we examine ourselves in light of his example. Thank you. God bless you.